All right, welcome to Bible Doctrines 1. This is class 6, and we're continuing talking about the translations of the Bible, not modern translations, but the English translations, which would, from the Wycliffe Bible down to the Tyndale Bible, all the way to the King James Bible. So now we're on the Geneva Bible, and that's where we're starting this lesson. Again, for those of you with the online school, we are praying for Pastor Dari. He's very sick. He could not teach today. So I'm teaching my class 5 and my class 6. However, your class notes say classes 4 and 5. Ignore those. That's class 5 and 6, okay? And that's the way that is. And so Pastor Dari then next week will teach the pastoral epistles, and he'll bring two lessons. So online students, you need to be watching lessons 5 and 6 with these videos, okay, for today. So the Geneva Bible is where we had to stop last week. We finished last week with the Matthew's Bible, so now we're on to the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible was produced during the darkest hours of the Reformation. The translators assembled a Bible in Geneva, Switzerland, because of the cruel reign of Bloody Mary and the fierce persecution of the Christians. Hundreds of men, women, boys, and girls were burned during her tenure as queen, forcing thousands of English Christians to flee for their lives to the mainland of Europe. The Geneva Bible was truly the Bible of the martyrs. In 1554, Miles Coverdale, Theodore Beza, John Knox, and John Fox, author of Fox's Book of Martyrs, headed the committee that produced the Geneva Bible. The refugee church in Geneva financed the production and publication. Only 150 copies were produced in the first printing due to the scarcity of resources available to God's people living in exile in a strange land. However, the people were so energized and so excited about the Bible being made available to them in their language that for the next 84 years, the Geneva Bible would always be on a press somewhere. Over 100 editions of the Geneva Bible would eventually be published, and that's amazing if you think about that. The Geneva Bible was the sixth major English translation of the Bible and took 6 years to complete. The first Geneva Bible containing both the Old and New Testaments was completed in 1560. The Geneva New Testament was first printed in 1557. I know I'm giving you lots of dates, but these are historical facts. The Geneva Bible was the first Bible produced by a committee. The earlier English Bibles were largely the works of one man. We talked about the Wycliffe, the Tyndale, the Coverdale, the Rogers Bible, the Matthew's Bible, the Great Bible, all the works of one, you know, of one man each. But the Geneva Bible represents the first combined effort of a committee of godly men determined to give the Bible a people to give the people a Bible they could love and call their own. The Geneva Bible also has the distinction of being the first English Bible to use numbers in the text to divide the verses. And you can read about the versification system in your class notes there. I'm going to save a little bit of time. So let's come down a couple paragraphs. The Geneva Bible was designed to be a self-help study Bible in case the Christians remained in exile indefinitely. I want to make a point here. These Christians, they'd had to flee for their lives. They didn't know if they'd ever get back home. So the Geneva Bible is the product of a people that are persecuted and they're living in a strange country, not their own country. So this Bible was printed with that in mind. It was prepared with that in mind. And so it was designed to be a self-help study Bible. They didn't know if the Christians would ever go back home, if they would ever be able to go back to the churches that they had come from, or if they'd ever be able to go back to their own pastor's preaching, his guidance, his leadership again. No one knew, because they were the persecuted church, and I want to make a statement here, which I was about to make a few moments ago and had to start recording again, okay? But no one knew if they would ever be in an organized preaching service again. The Christians might just find themselves in exile, or on their own to fend for themselves spiritually and otherwise for the rest of their lives, like so many in Hebrews 11 that we read about. Okay? Now, this is one of the reasons, guys. Number one, and I'm just going to make a couple statements, and I don't have a lot of time, but I have to say this while I'm here. This is another of the many reasons that I fully reject Baptist bride doctrine. I totally reject Baptist bride doctrine. The briders would have us to believe that the only church in the Bible is a local church. Now, we believe in the local church. Please do not get me wrong. They say the only church in the Bible is the visible local assembly. And they believe that water baptism puts you into the local church, which they would then define as the body of Christ. We reject that water baptism puts anybody into the body of Christ. We believe strongly, very strongly, and very dogmatically that the body of Christ is the spiritual church, the church of the living God. And we believe it's comprised of every born-again believer from the day of Pentecost to the day of the rapture. Now, you don't have to believe that to be in this Bible Institute. You don't have to believe that to be my friend, but I'm telling you what I believe and why I believe it. Amen. But this idea of churches being split up because of persecution, the majority of the New Testament church, even in close countries today, they cannot meet in a visible, physical location, in the same location, at the same place, with the same people. The majority of people today in close countries around the world, when they meet in secret. They try to meet with one church leader. Sometimes they have many church leaders. Now, do we believe in a local visible church? Yes, we do. Do we believe that we should meet at an organized time and place? Yes, we do. Do we believe that you should be a member of a local visible church? Yes, we do. Do we believe the local visible church has a pastor? Yes, we do. But we also believe that the local visible church has been under much persecution through the years and down through the ages. And so many times the local visible church has went underground and they've not been able to meet in the same place under the same pastor every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, and every Wednesday night. But they're still the body of Christ. They are the spiritual church. And do we believe if you can attend a visible local assembly and be a member of a visible local assembly, you should be? Yes, we do. Do we believe if you are not, you're out of the will of God, living in sin? Yes, we do. Except when your church is persecuted and you're running for your life and you're running from this country to that country, from this city to that city. When that's going on, you know what you do? You meet where you can. You worship with who's there and you turn it into church right then and there. Amen. And that's the way it has to be because persecution requires that. That's how these people were. And so the Geneva Bible was created with notes in mind. It was created to be self-help for people who may never go back to their homeland again. People who may never be allowed legally to meet in a place and have a pastor preach to them the Word of God. They were persecuted people. You'll never convince me in a million years that the Church of Jesus Christ is not spiritual in nature and on earth physical at the same time. You'll never convince me that the body of Christ is not, there is not an invisible body of believers that's connected by the Spirit of God and the blood of Christ. And you'll never convince me that there's also not a local visible assembly. People try to put you into and say, well, you got to be local or you got to be spiritual. You got to be this, you got to be that. I believe the New Testament teaches both very strongly. In fact, I believe the local visible assembly is supposed to be a small replica, a small picture of what the body of Christ is supposed to be overall. I believe that. And I would be glad to take about 43 lessons and teach all of that. Amen. All right. But I don't have time to do it today. All right. So, but I want to make that point that these people were persecuted people. And so that's why this Bible was created, to help people under persecution who could not meet legally and openly for fear of their own lives. Amen. Now, the Geneva Bible was the Bible of the people. It was the Bible of the persecuted Christians and martyrs of the faith. The Bible of choice among English-speaking people for over 100 years. From its initial printing in 1560, 50 years before the King James Bible, until the time when production and printing of the Geneva Bible had been halted, a full 50 years after the King James Bible came into being. The Geneva Bible accompanied the pilgrims on the Mayflower in their voyage to America in 1620. The very Bible that brought comfort and peace to that great company of Christian sojourners and was carried off the boat into the New World. It's part of our USA heritage, the pilgrims coming on the Mayflower to the New World. The very Bible that brought comfort and peace to that to the pilgrims was the Geneva Bible. And that very Bible is on display at Harvard University in the U.S. to this day. During the reign of Bloody Mary, the Catholic Queen of England, every copy of the Geneva New Testament found in England was confiscated and burned along with its owner. Now we come to the Bible that we hold in our hands. Amen. The King James Bible. The Bible that I hope every one of you would give your life for, if called upon to do. Amen. So we want to talk about the King James Bible, and really the rest of this lesson will focus on the life of King James himself. We'll talk about a few of the translators, and we'll talk about the translation itself. All right? So number one, the life of King James. King James I of England was born in 1567. He was crowned King of Scotland at the age of 13 months. Not 13 years, 13 months. It's a 13-month-old king. What about that? He became King of England upon Queen Elizabeth's death in 1603. You'd almost think we was reading today's newspaper, wouldn't you? Wow. With Queen Elizabeth having ruled for the last 70 years, the different Queen Elizabeth, amen. And now she's passed away this week, and King Charles III is being declared the king today. By the ripe old age of 8, he had mastered, listen, this is King James, who authorized the King James Bible. By the ripe old age of 8 years old, he had mastered Latin, Greek, French, Italian, and Spanish. That's pretty good. King James, I believe this, people may disagree, that's fine. I believe he was a born-again believer, and I know he was a Protestant, okay. He was tutored by a man named Peter Young, who had studied at Geneva under Theodore Beza, John Calvin's successor. Now, we're not Calvinists at all, but Theodore Beza had a great part in the Bible translation process, all right? The young prince thus developed a deep love for theology and the things of God. He also developed a deep aversion to the Roman Catholic Church. He was described as having a keen intelligence and a very powerful memory, for he knows a great part of the Bible by heart. This is as a young man. He had memorized a large portion of the Bible. Young men, have you memorized any of the Bible? A verse, two verses, a chapter, two chapter? He wasn't called to be a preacher. We are. Amen. He was a king. He wasn't a preacher. It'd do us all good to memorize the Word of God. Amen. I'm going to get myself under conviction if I keep preaching. All right. He cites not only chapters, but even verses in a perfectly marvelous way. He is recorded as attending sermons almost daily on Sunday, both morning and afternoon, and on Wednesday and Friday in the morning. He wrote a devotional commentary on the book of Revelation. This is a king. Man, kings are busy people. He wasn't too busy to go to church 4 or 5 times a week. Wasn't too busy to learn 6 different languages. Wasn't too busy to write a commentary or a devotional commentary on the book of Revelation and a work entitled Meditations on the Lord's Prayer. He also published a pamphlet against the use of tobacco. What about that? In addition to that, he translated the book of Psalms into English. But he did not put his Psalms into the King James Bible. Because when he authorized them to do the King James Bible, he wasn't authorizing his work. He was authorizing a committee to do a work. All right. King James wasn't interested in this being marked as his work. It was supposed to be a work for the people of the world. Amen. For the church. Now, he was the first earthly monarch to encourage the propagation of God's word in the languages of the people. The language of the people. He wanted the word of God to be in the hands, the hearts, and the homes of his people. Not chained to a pulpit or read only by paid readers, scholars, and theologians. He continued to support the printing of the Geneva Bible in England, although he did not appreciate some of the marginal notes that were in it because of their railings against the abuses of the Church of England and the throne. Remember, this man, a Protestant, I believe he's a Christian, but he was still the head of the Church of England because by default, the King of England was the head of the Church of England. All right. There's so much information on King James, but for the purpose of this study, we'll leave that out. In 1604, a man named John Reynolds approached the king with the idea of a new translation of the Bible to be produced in England. King James welcomed the idea and commissioned 54 of the greatest scholars the world has ever known to produce this new Bible. We'll come back to them later, okay? Now let's talk about the translators. William Bedwell produced translations of scripture portions in Hebrew, Syriac, Chaldee, and Arabic. He wrote a Persian. Now we're talking about. I'm not talking about all the translators today. I'm just talking about a few of them. We're giving their credentials on purpose because we want to make a point. All right. He wrote a Persian dictionary. That's Iranian, by the way. Persian's Iran. He translated the Gospel of John into Arabic. Thomas Holland, another translator, received his Bachelor of Arts in 1570. His Master of Arts in 1575. His Bachelor of Divinity in 1582, his Doctor of Divinity in 1584, his Master of Divinity in 1589. Of all the translators, he was probably the most opposed to Romanism. Whenever he went on a journey away from his college, he would call the faculty and the students together and commend them to the love of God and to the abhorrence of the popery. Amen. He loved and longed for God. God, give us some Bible students here who love and long for the presence of God and for the full enjoyment of Him. His soul was framed for heaven and could find no rest till it came there. His dying prayer was, "Come, O come, Lord Jesus, Thou morning star. Come, Lord Jesus, I desire to be dissolved and to be with Thee." That's the second translator we're talking about. The third translator, John Boys, he began reading Hebrew at the age of 5. He often studied Greek from 4 o'clock in the morning till 8 o'clock at night. He became so skilled in the Greek language that many of his college mates would attend a class that he taught in his dormitory room at 4 a.m. Talking about in the morning. Another translator, Lancelot Andrews, spoke Latin, Greek, Hebrew, Chaldee, Syrian, Arabic, and 15 other languages. It was said that he might have been called the interpreter general at the Tower of Babel. His biographer noted a great part of 5 hours every day he spent in prayer. Most Christians don't spend 5 minutes in prayer. And then his last illness, he spent all of his time in prayer. And when both his voice and hands and eyes had failed in their office, his countenance showed that he still prayed and praised God in his heart until it pleased God to receive his blessed soul to himself. Let's talk about another translator. I'm talking about these men on purpose. I want you to know a little bit about these men that translated your Bible. Miles Smith, he was called a walking library. He was also called a third university. That's because of the amount of knowledge that he had in his brain. Considering that the other two universities at the time were Oxford and Cambridge, that's a pretty good compliment. By the way, your King James Bible that you hold in your hand, it's either an Oxford edition or it's a Cambridge edition. Named after those universities. What about that? Because, maybe the universities were named after them, amen. Because, we'll talk about that later, the becauses. I got it saved with my notes, all right? Smith wrote the preface to the King James Bible called The Translator to the Reader. In it, he said, "There were many chosen for the translation work that were greater in other men's eyes than in their own." In other words, what he's saying is the translators, they didn't think highly of themselves. They didn't think themselves qualified to do what they did. He said, "There were many chosen that were greater in other men's eyes than in their own eyes, and that sought the truth rather than their own praise." These men, can I say this? They were intellectual giants. And there are not many intellectual giants like that today. Most of the intellects today, they're in it for their own praise. Amen. Another one man said, "There are some brilliant men in the world today. If you don't believe it, just ask them. They will tell you how brilliant they are." What about that? The cause of Jesus Christ would greatly benefit from men who are greater in other men's eyes than they are their own. Amen. Humble men. George Abbott studied at Oxford and Balliol College. He received his Bachelor of Divinity in 1593, his Doctorate of Divinity in 1597, and the same year became the Master of the University. At the age of 35, he was the youngest man upon whom that honor, was ever bestowed. Now listen to this. Of the 54 men selected, 4 of these men that were translators of your King James Bible, 4 of these men were college presidents, 6 were bishops, 5 were university deans, 30 were PhDs, 39 had Master of Arts degrees, 41 were university professors, 13 were highly skilled Hebrew scholars, 10 were highly skilled Greek scholars, 3 were Eastern linguists who were as fluent in Arabic as in English. All 54 men believed in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Scriptures and the deity of Jesus Christ. All 54 men were noted as being men of prayer. That's why they were chosen for this position. Now, here, note the humility, the awe, and the gravity with which the translators approached their work as evidenced in Miles Smith's The Translator to the Reader. When you get a full King James Bible, the front of it says The Translator to the Reader. So they write their notes in the front so you could understand why they were doing this translation. Here's what he said. "The Scriptures then being acknowledged to be so full and so perfect, how can we excuse ourselves of negligence if we do not study them, or of curiosity if we be not content with them? The Scriptures are not only an armor, but also a whole armory of weapons whereby we may save ourselves and put our enemies to flight. They are a whole paradise of trees of life, A shower of heavenly bread sufficient for a whole host, be it never so great. A treasury of most costly jewels, finally a fountain of most pure water, springing up in everlasting life. And what marvel, the original thereof being from heaven, not from earth, the author being God, not man, the penmen, such as were sanctified from the womb and endued with the principal portion of God's Spirit, the matter, verity, piety, purity, uprightness, the form, God's Word, God's testimony, God's oracles, the Word of truth, the Word of salvation, the effects, light of understanding, stableness of persuasion, repentance from dead works, newness of life, holiness and peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. Lastly, the end of reward of study thereof is fellowship with the saints, participation of the heavenly nature, fruition of an inheritance immortal and undefiled, and that shall never fade away. Happy is the man that delighteth in the Scripture, and thrice happy that meditateth in it day and night. Now, we don't have the time to do this, but you could go online and take the preface of every other new version today that's been written and compare it with the preface of what you just read, and there's much more. That's just a part of it. There's some striking differences that come to light when you read these prefaces. For instance, the Revised Standard Version translators informed their readers that all changes to the text were agreed upon by a 2/3 vote of the committee. All that other stuff you just read about, they don't talk about how wonderful the Word of God is. There are some striking differences, okay? So these men, I brought that on purpose, the translators, and I'm coming, we're going to talk about the translation now, but there's a reason that I've told you about just a few of the translators. Now let's come to the translation. In 1604, 54 men were chosen for the monumental task of producing one, quote-unquote, one more exact translation of the Holy Scriptures into the English tongue. That's what they said. They want to produce one more exact translation of the Holy Scriptures in the English tongue. These men set aside 3 years of their lives for seasons of prayer and fasting in preparation for the translation work. In 1607, the work began. 47 men remained of the original 54. Some had died, some had resigned due to ill health. So in other words, they spent 3 years preparing to translate. Okay? Some resigned in that 3 years to ill health, some died, some other unforeseen circumstances. The 47 men on each translation committee, the 47 men on the translation committee were divided into six companies consisting of 6 to 8 men each who met in 3 locations across England. Here it is again. Cambridge, Oxford, and Westminster Abbey. Okay? And again, Cambridge, we have Cambridge editions, we have Oxford editions of our King James Bible. The entire text of the Bible was divided then into 6 portions, and each of the 6 committees received a portion to translate. Now watch this. Each man in each committee personally translated the entire portion of Scripture that his committee had been assigned. So if you were 6 men, let's say these 5 men at the table in front of me, adding Brother Michael to make 6 men, you would have a portion of Scripture that was given to your committee. All 6 of you would translate that entire portion of Scripture. Okay? All right, so let's keep that in mind. Now, each man and each committee personally translated the entire portion of Scripture his committee had been assigned. Then the whole committee met together and reviewed one another's work until they came to a 100% unanimous consensus that what they had produced was an accurate meaning free from error, faithful, correct translation of the Word of God into the English language. The work never went beyond that committee. They had to have complete unanimity that what those 6 had translated was accurate to the text, that it was the Word of God. There had to be 100% unity, all right? Then, that portion of Scripture, remember there's other committees, right? And so each portion then, once they agreed, then it would go from each committee, it would pass through all other 6 committees' hands for review, and all 6 committees then had to agree by 100% unanimous consent that an accurate, faithful, correct translation of the Scripture was what they had before them before each section of the Bible left its committee. Thus, a 7th and final review committee met in 1610, and for 1 year they went over, they looked at the finished product, and they too came to a 100% unanimous vote that what they had produced was, quote-unquote, one more exact translation of the Holy Scriptures in the English tongue. Now, when you hear a preacher today stand up and say, this verse should have been translated this way, who does he think he is? Does he think he is smarter? Does he think he is wiser than men who could speak Hebrew and Greek at the age of 5 and 6? Of men who mastered 115 languages? These men were truly scholars. But what happens is a boy will go to a Bible institute somewhere and some professor will stand up and say, this verse should have been translated this way. And that boy is convinced this verse should have been translated this way. And he'll get into a pulpit and say, this verse should have been translated. And he doesn't have any idea what he's talking about. And that professor who stands up there and says that a more accurate translation, what he is saying is, I am wiser than the 47 men who sat on 6 different committees and went through every part of the Word of God, verse by verse, until it passed with 100% unanimity through 47 men, and then went through one final time in 1610 for a whole year. Can I just tell you, that stinks of pride. To say that I've got more wisdom. Brethren, I haven't even figured out English. I'm trying to learn Fonti. Amen. There's no way I'm going to sit here and try to correct the Bible. I have no use at all for men that want to use Hebrew and Greek to correct the English. To correct the Bible. If you want to use the Hebrew and Greek, Pastor Utute over here, and I'm going to tell you, that man used the Hebrew and Greek to complement the Bible, the way it's designed to be done. He's the only preacher in my life that I have ever heard use Hebrew and Greek consistently to build your confidence in the Word of God and not tear it down. I've heard scores of men in my lifetime on cassette, on video, on YouTube, in person, in churches, stand up and say, a better translation would be, or the Hebrew, in the Greek it says it this way. Can I tell you something? I have no interest in that kind of a preacher. You think you have more wisdom than the translators on the committee? You're a pretty wise fella. Amen? You're too wise for me to fellowship with. Amen? I just don't have any time for it. I just don't. I believe that those fellows did a pretty good job. In fact, I believe that God preserved His inspired Word through those men. Not through a process that some call double inspiration, but through the process of preservation. Amen. And this wasn't the work of one man. This was the work of an entire committee, of an entire group of men. This was a group effort done for the church, and thank God they got it done right. Amen. These translators had hundreds of manuscripts available to them, including the corrupt text that the modern Bibles use, but they ignored them on purpose. They were scholars. They were true scholars. And they ignored them because they weren't right. And they used the Greek Textus Receptus and the Masoretic text of the Hebrew and many other documents that are in strong agreement with these texts. After all their work was done, watch this, guy. This is awesome. After all their work was done, their Bible agreed again, 90% with William Tyndale's Bible. After all their work, all their study, went through all those committees, William Tyndale did a pretty good job, didn't he? Amen? For one man by himself, being persecuted, running for his life, amen? He did a pretty good job, got 9/10 of it right, okay? He had produced it nearly 80 years. And remember what William Tyndale's dying prayer was as they was about to burn him at the stake and strangle him? He said, oh God, open now the eyes of the King of England. And 80 years later, the King of England authorized the Bible to be written in the English language. Amen. God answers prayers. Don't ever think because God doesn't answer on your timetable that He's not answering your prayer. God answers His prayers and your prayers on His timetable. Amen. God's never early and God's never late. Amen. God's always on time in His time. So there's only one English Bible readily available today that comes from the lineage of William Tyndale, Miles Coverdale, and the exiled translators of the Geneva Bible. There's only one English Bible today. One. Only one English version today that can be traced back through history down a trail of much blood of the martyrs and the saints of Jesus Christ who gave their lives in many instances that we could have a Bible of our own And that Bible stands above the rest. That Bible is the King James Bible. Amen. And can I tell you, I don't believe there's a mistake in it. I love this Bible. I reject every New English Version of the Bible, including the New King James. I reject it. The old King James, I'll stay with it. The old King James has a history with it. Amen. People say we use the 1611. I want to illustrate something before I close the class. Let me turn this back on. I want to illustrate something. We can make sure the camera gets this. Because just for the sake of clarification, because people are going to ask you these kind of questions, I want to make sure that you guys understand the Bible that we have today, okay? All right, so make sure we turn this. I want to get this up here. Hopefully it's where I left it. All right, so for people that say we use, and somebody can turn these lights off. Brother, flip that switch there and then flip that switch over here. So for people that say we use the 1611 King James Bible, in 1611, this is the King James Bible right here. Make sure the video gets this, all right? Who is blessed? S's were F's, okay? So the book of Psalms, that's Psalms, okay? Book has an E on the end. We don't have an E on the end today. The happiness of the godly. Can you see it? If you can see it, just do the best you can. Here, and if you're watching online and you can't read these words, that's all right. You can just go online. Or just there in the USA especially, you can just buy an original, or not an original copy, but you can buy a copy of the original 1611. So when somebody stands up and says, we only use the 1611 King James Bible, let me say this, none of us in our preaching actually use the original 1611 because it's not readable. You say, Pastor, I've never heard that. I thought we believed the King James Bible. We do believe the King James Bible. And I can stand and say this is the 1611 King James Bible with 1769 revisions. In the year 1769, the church, it was authorized to go revise it, not to update the doctrine, not to update the words, but to change fonts, to update the English language. It was evolving. Some would say it was devolving. So now, the F is an S, okay? Psalms instead of Psalms, all right? And we could go on and on reading through there. So when someone, because what will happen is liberals and modernists just start talking and they'll say, you don't have a 1611 King James Bible. And I've had people do this. They said, open your Bible and read it. Go to the book of Psalms. It doesn't say Psalms. Mm-hmm. It's not 1611. Mm-hmm. And so I say, well, you're kind of ignorant because it is actually 1611, but with 1769 revisions. Amen. Yeah. To where things were updated, to so it stayed readable for the general public. I'll say one more thing, and then I'm going to turn this off here, and we'll go back. We'll cut the lights back on, and just about done. We'll talk a lot more about these issues in a different class, okay? A different course altogether. So in 1769, they were authorized to update the King James Bible, not to update the words, the doctrine, but to change the F's to S's, take the E off the book, and so many more things like that. In 1881, there was a committee that said they were going to do that again. And the two primary men that were hired to do that, we called their last names, were Westcott and Hort. And they said to the Church of England, they were going to do the same thing as the 1769 Revision Committee did. They were just going to revise it and make it up to date with the English. But they lied. And they did not revise it and make it up to date with English. Instead, they used corrupted manuscripts. The manuscripts that had been rejected by the King James translators, they used those manuscripts. And again, that's for another class at another time. But they used manuscripts called the Vaticanus. It was a manuscript that was found in a Vatican trash can. The Sinaiticus. And they used those manuscripts that were written, some very well documented, by men who did not believe in the doctrine of Jesus Christ, who denied the virgin birth, who denied the deity of Christ, men that did not believe in the doctrine of heaven and the doctrine of hell like the Bible teaches it. And they would use these manuscripts, and instead of doing what the 1769 Revision Committee did, the 1881 Revision Committee came out with the revised version. So instead of coming out with the 1611 Bible, with the 1769 Revision and the 1881 Revision, which would give us just an updated, just the way the English updated things, the letters, the words got updated, they changed the words. They took verses out. They changed the doctrine. They took words like blood. They took words like virgin and changed them to maiden. They took words like hell and completely removed them out of certain portions of the Bible. And they changed the Word of God. And that was the beginning of a movement from where all New English versions come from. A movement that's designed to attack the Word of God. Satan could not stamp out the King James Bible. He could not stamp out the Word of God. And Satan's philosophy has always been, if you can't win them, join them. If you can't destroy from the church from the outside, he'll make a pseudo-church and call it the Roman Catholic Church. If he can't destroy the Bible by having it burned, he'll make a false Bible and put it in the hands of the people so it's more readable. But it waters down the doctrine of God's Word. If I'm going to a battle, I want to carry a sword. I don't want to carry a teensy little knife. When I go to battle, I'm carrying my sword. Amen? The King James Bible. I'm not taking a book that contains some of the Word of God. Like every New English version, I'm taking a book that is the Word of God. Amen. Our King James Bible. Alright, so that concludes the class. Next week, let me just say this quickly. I didn't get time today, but next week we have one more that we're going to talk about for maybe half of the class. We're going to talk about the doctrine of illumination. So inspiration, preservation, canonization, translation, all that is worthless if the Spirit of God does not illuminate the eye and the heart and the mind of the reader to understand the truths of this Word. So we'll talk about that. That's going to be a very important lesson. I won't have to read it like I did today. I'm going to preach next week's lesson. Amen. And I'm very much looking forward to it. Because it's only through the process of illumination that a sinner can come to salvation. You could sit here and listen to me talk to you all day about all this stuff and it doesn't make a bit of sense to you. But I'm telling you, when the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and shows you you're the sinner and you're going to hell, you want to get saved. Amen. And that's how the church grows in grace as well, through the process of illumination, as God continually, through the preaching and teaching of His Word, illuminates the Scriptures in new truths that I've never seen before that helped me to grow. So we'll talk about it next week. Thanks for watching today's class. You are dismissed.